In Revelation, we're still in the churches. Today we're on the Church of Philadelphia, which is Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And so let's open your Bibles to that. It'll also be on the screen, but let's read that. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And just pray that you guide our hearts and our minds as we study this morning, as we look to your word, and that we look well. Because it is you, it is through the Holy Spirit that you guide, you instruct, you teach, and you indwell. As Christ sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it's that communication that goes back and forth. Because we were built for a relationship with the Trinity. And we just praise you for that gift. And I just pray that your word will come forth as you desire it, and that you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So this text continues in the same fashion as we have seen the other five churches up to this point, to the angel of the church. First it was Ephesus, then Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, now Philadelphia. And Josh will be preaching about Laodicea next week. But to the angel of that church. And if we go back to Revelation 1, just a kind of review. As John was commissioned to write this. And I was reading a commentary from a rabbi. And it's kind of a French name. And I don't do French, so we're not going to try to pronounce his name because it would be ugly. But as he's talking about this, his hypothesis, and this is not found anywhere in Scripture, but it's Jewish legend. The reason that John is on the island of Patmos, because being an apostle, preaching against the Roman emperors and the nation of Rome and everything that Rome stood for back in those days, because persecution of the church, persecution of the Christian family was paramount to everything that was going on, and the Roman emperor at the time threw John in a vat of boiling oil, which, if that's true, he should have died. and he came out without a scratch. And they kept heating the cauldron and heating the cauldron, and nothing is happening to John. And finally they get mad and take him out because it's not having the effect that they want it to have. And so the next thing is banishment to the island of Patmos. If we can't kill the guy, let's at least get him out of our hair and put him somewhere. Well, hopefully he will die due to the elements and being on an island that's largely, there were people there, but it was mostly uninhabited. And that hopefully he would no longer be a thorn in their side. And I found that interesting, that there's no recorded record except in Jewish history and legend of that. So is it true? Don't know. But it kind of matches up with what we talked about Polycarp, and that we do know, as he was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And finally, at 85 years old, they went to burn him at the stake, and they lit the fire, and the fire went outward from his body, not inward. And so they finally had to have the executioner step in and kill him with the sword because the fire had zero impact. These are the faith of the men who were living at this time in these churches. And I don't have anything on Philadelphia, but the Church of Philadelphia is one of two churches in the seven, the list of seven, that are recorded here, of which there is nothing to be detracting from. There's nothing that God can say, I have this against you, that you need to repent. It doesn't exist. The Church of Philadelphia was a small church. It wasn't a large church like the others, like Ephesus, like Smyrna, and so on, because of the community in which it lived and the persecution which they faced. So it could be High Plains. But its congregation was faithful. And he talks about there in verse 7, he who is holy. And that's what he's calling this church, that they are holy. Who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who will shut and no one will open. Christ is giving that kind of power to this little tiny church because they have remained faithful to the calling of which God has placed upon them. He who is true, the church of Philadelphia is true. They have not fallen as many of the other churches have, like Sardis, that had nothing good to say, that there was a lot of negative. And yet Sardis reclaimed itself and repented. And Bishop Melito came and brought that church out and restored it to its capacity. Philadelphia is continuing that same capacity. The one who opens and no one will shut. The one who shuts and no one will open. Christ is giving that authority to this church. That whatever they have been placed with, whatever mission that they have been given, it's coming directly from the throne of God. And he says in verse 8, I know your deeds. And we read those same verses in all of the other churches that we have read about. Behold, I have put before you an open door. Because you have a little power. And what that verse is saying is that you're not a large church. You don't have a massive amount of power. You're not huge in terms of resources and people and all of those things. But you're faithful. Because you have a little power and you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. They have kept what God has placed before them. And they've not rejected it. And they've stayed faithful and true to the calling. Behold, in verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. And we learned about this group a couple weeks ago, the synagogue of Satan. because they were in the church was it Smyrna? I'm not finding it there. What's that? Yes? Yes, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Thank you. I know your tribulation. Here he's talking to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The church in Smyrna was the other church in which there was nothing that Christ could say, I have this against you. They were faithful as well. Behold, in verse 9, the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That same sect, and you heard me say that two or three weeks ago when we preached on this passage, that same sect, the synagogue of Satan, exists today in Jerusalem. And they meet in a temple, in a room underneath the Temple Mount. And there are 70 of their members. And they preach Lucifer as king and as God. And they reject Christ and God the Father. And so they have continued for 2,000 years. They are still there. They are still trying to fight against the church and what God has called them to be. And they stand out here in both of these churches. Both of the churches that are faithful and true and have stayed with what God has called them. I have those back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. I will make them, here's the key part, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And I will make them know that I have loved you. For a Jew to bow at the feet of a Gentile is like eating pork. They're not going to go there. It isn't going to happen. They will reject everything because that is not part of their makeup. That is, the Gentiles are not the call. They're not the chosen. The nation of Israel is. And so from an Old Testament standpoint, God is saying, I will bring them. So this is future. So in the latter days, that synagogue of Satan will be forced to come. And if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 60, and I think it's verse 10. And it must have the wrong verse. But in the millennial kingdom, the glory of God, in Isaiah chapter 60, he talks. Isaiah writes about the millennial kingdom and what is to come out of that. And he talks about that same thing. In that they will worship at the feet of their enemies. And I'm not finding it. I apologize. Verse 14. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Thanks, Gene. Now I lost my place. Got to flip back over there. If you get to Jeremiah, just keep going. Verse 14. Flip over one more page. Let's start in verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All of those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet." Here, Isaiah is talking about Gentiles bowing to the nation of Israel. But in Revelation, Christ turns it around, because we are all part of the family of God, the family of Israel, and the bride of Christ, of which we are all the bride of Christ. We will come and bow at each other's feet and at the feet of our Lord and Savior. As a Jew, you would revel in what is said in verse 60, because your enemies would bow at your feet. And as a Jewish person, you would say, "Yes, finally, we have what we deserve." But in Revelation chapter 3, it's the opposite. And for them, it would be anathema. I would never bow at the feet of my Gentile brother. And yet God is saying, that's what's going to happen. "And I will make them know that I loved you, and I still love you." And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, is it's the revealing of Jesus Christ to us and what Christ is calling us to do and to be, that we are to grow up in him. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And as I was, Mark was to preach this week, but as I was reading this text and praying about it, in all of my life, I've held the position that that verse indicates that the church will be taken out before the tribulation. And as I studied that verse this week, I've got to say, no, that is not true. And I know for many of you that flies in the face of theology in terms of today's world. But if we go back to first century and we look at the writings of the authors, if we go back to the apostles, immediately following the apostles, Justin Martyr was one of the original theologians from the early church in the first century. Justin Martyr was the first one to truly pick up on the millennium and describe what the millennium was going to be. And in that, he never wrote anything about removing the church from. That theology went on to Irenaeus, who was in the second century the predominant theologian. In the third century, you had Origen, who was the church pastor of the church in Alexandria. Irenaeus was in Lyon, France. Augustine, in the third and fourth centuries, wrote the same thing. He did not contradict any of those earlier theologians. We go on to Matthew Henry in the 1600s. Matthew Henry stays with those theologians. Adam Clark in the 1700s writes in his commentary on verse 10. He says, "The doctrine which has espoused you to so much trouble and persecution and required so much patience and magnanimity to bear up under its attendant trials. The hour of temptation, a time of sore and peculiar trial which might have proved too much for their strength. He who is faithful to the grace of God is often hidden from trials and difficulties which fall without mitigation on those who have been unfaithful to his covenant. Many understand by the hour of temptation the persecution under Trajan, the emperor of Rome, which was also greater and more extensive than the preceding ones under Nero and Domitian. To try them, that is to say, such persecutions will be the means of trying and proving those who profess Christianity and showing they were sound and thorough Christians and who were not. He doesn't talk about that premise either. So you've got 2,000 years of theologians who have maintained this position. Only in the past roughly 100 years, with the arrival of modern theology, and I'm using, and there I'm saying David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Jack Van Impe, all of these men, and who is Mike Self to challenge those guys? But it's not me. It's the Word of God. Because I'm going to come back to another verse. They have chosen that position in saying that the church will not go through. But everyone before that never broached that subject. And if you take that verse, 3:10, and flip back to John 17, because this is what you have to reconcile. If you want to hold to that belief that the church will be taken out, what are you going to do with this verse? John 17, 15. Let's back up a verse. John 17, 14. Christ is praying at the Last Supper. So that's the context. The disciples are around the table. They have shared the Last Supper, the meal, and he is talking to them and he's praying for them as he gets ready to exit the building and go to the garden for the night of trials that will come, his tribulation. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's talking about the apostles. They are not of the world as Christ is not of the world. Verse 15, as he's praying to God, he's saying, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so that's the verse that, how do you reconcile those two positions? Because Christ is saying, I'm not asking that you take them out. I'm asking that you keep them. And I think what is really true about Revelation 3:10, what is most important, whose wrath is it? That's the bigger question. Is it the wrath of Satan, or is it the wrath of God? Which do you fear most? And I think if you're a Christian, it's a really simple answer. Christ never says that he will keep us temporarily from death, but he will ensure our eternal salvation in heaven. That is secure for all time. And so in that verse 3:10, I think what he's truly saying, his point is, I will keep you from that hour which is coming upon the whole world. And it's the wrath of God. And we see that wrath of God in multiple places. Yes, Satan is trying to destroy. He wants to kill. And he may take the body, but he can't take the soul. The greater wrath that we should fear coming upon the whole world is the wrath of God. And we are sheltered from that. And we are protected from that. And as I stand here and look at my children, and my grandchildren, and I look at all of you, as your shepherd, I am challenged, one, to preach the Word of God. And I struggled mightily with this verse And I've spent many, many hours on my knees this week. Because, Lord, this is the flock that you've given us. This is the flock that we want to protect. But what protection is of greater value? That which is the truth and is of eternal salvation? Or if I stand up here and lie to you and say other theologians are right, and in my heart of hearts, I can't support that. I can't believe that. And yet, I'm praying desperately that God protects us and where he takes us. And looking at what's going on around the world today with Russia invading Ukraine, is that the lead-in into Ezekiel 38? Don't know. I'm watching and waiting to see. Because what becomes of that? And I was watching a video. There's a man that I kind of follow his podcast, Eric Stackelback. He is a Jewish newscaster. And he was interviewing Major Elliot. I can't remember the man's last name, but he's a major in the Israeli army, the IDF. And he comes to the U.S. and gives lectures on occasion. But he was talking about what is Russia doing? Where are they going? What is their strategy? And how does that stack up with what is Israel's strategy? And in light of weeks away, Iran is set to unfold their latest, first nuclear weapon. So with all of those things, you know, what is to become of that? Don't know. But in light of that, praying that God keeps us in his control. As we talked about last week, Hebrews 3, or verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, your very next breath, he has that in his hand. He has your life in his hand. Every single thing about you, he has in his possession. Do we trust him? And so as we walk forward, and some of you may choose to disregard what I've said, and that's your prerogative. You can do that. But to teach the Word of God, that's where I have to go. As we continue that chapter, the Church of Philadelphia, Christ says in verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been given to you. As Christ talked about in the message to Sardis, I believe, that we will be given a new name, and you will be given a white stone when you enter into heaven. A name that only Christ knows. That relationship is so personal that only you and he will know that. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves us and cares for and wants to protect. And he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast." Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him," and this follows in that same line of a new name, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." Your name, whatever it is now, he will change. And so that you and he will, I mean, you will still know each other by your names that you have today. But your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to take on a whole new meaning. And how precious that truly is. And I think as I prayed about this, every one of these churches, what it talks about at the end, he who overcomes, I will grant to him or to her eternal life. And I think it follows into that, what we're talking about in Revelation 3:10. He who overcomes, the one who goes through, the one who is protected from the wrath of God, not the wrath of Satan. There are no guarantees there. But the one who overcomes, it's our faithfulness that we have to hold on to and trusting what God will do for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So do we trust what God has given us? And praying that we know that he is faithful, but that he will find us faithful. If we could have the worship team come up, we'll close with our last song, but let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. Praise you for the gift that you have provided for us in going to the cross and paying for my sin, for everyone else's sin. Not that just you paid for it, you literally became it. And the stench was so great that God had to turn his back. Father, we just praise you for the love and the grace and the peace that comes through that, and that we glorify your name in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.